A chapter which has a good deal to say about the Spirit of God at work and is in a way a wonderful background to that report from Durban, which is most exciting. And we turn to Isaiah 55. We come to the end of this great chapter today. Verse 12 and 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall be to the Lord for a memorial, an everlasting sign. I began this chapter by thinking that it was, and indeed it was, a call to the individual to return to God and to repent and to find life. And you remember from our studies on the first two Tuesdays that that indeed is what verses 1 to 7 are saying. But I began to realize in my studies for these final two Tuesdays that it's very much more than an individual call to repentance. That the chapter is the story of how God can turn not only the individual's heart back to himself, but can turn the whole church back to himself in a place, or an area, or a country. And you probably noticed how the whole picture has become a corporate picture towards the end of the chapter. A picture of a desert place where thorn and scrub grow, and nobody else is to be found, a dry, arid land, into a Garden of Eden with cypress and myrtle. So that's the picture, and it's a very wonderful picture. It's one that I want to lay on your hearts and minds as we finish our series this summer. What God can do to turn a whole people back to himself, to restore a whole church, to refresh his people in a country or a place, so that they're no longer a desert but a Garden of Eden. Let's look then at this picture first of all, a desert reclaimed, verse 13. Now this is a famous Old Testament metaphor and especially used by Isaiah. In fact, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, he says, in that day, talking of God's judgment, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, there will become briars and thorns with bows and arrows, men will come there. In other words, the outcasts and savages will come and take up their residence, where before there had been cultivated lands with vines worth a great deal of money, everybody living with prosperity. And that is the result, he says, of the judgment of God. Now, I would bring this to you, that one of the results of the judgment of God is that his church lies under his wrath. And the result of that is aridity and barrenness. And as the Bible says in other places, an enfeebled ministry, which has been a mark of the churches in this country in the last generation. So often when you hear church leaders on television, you go away saying, why didn't he say this? Why did he say so little? Why is the impression so feeble? In the desert, there are few inhabitants. There's nothing to attract anybody to reside there. The only people who live there are people who are unbelievers so often and have little to say to the outsider. It is a very hollow, dry, miserable existence. Now that's what the desert is. Very easy to make a desert, isn't it? Very different to turn the process the other way round. Now why I think this is so wonderfully evocative and helpful to us today is that we know that this is true of the church in our country. We know it's true of the church in many other parts of the West. But we believe it can be changed. There's one thing that's essential if a desert is to be changed into a Garden of Eden, and that is rain. And there you have it in verse 10. The rain will come down from heaven. That's the one thing needful, the showers from God. So if you believe in a living God, it's not helpless, it's not hopeless. It's possible that we might see in our lifetime, that your eyes and my eyes might see verse 13 coming to pass. Now I suggest that we don't get lost in vast desires. It's possible to talk and to pray too much for the revival of our own country and forget where we're actually placed in the providence of God. It's more profitable to think and to hope and to pray for revival where you live, in the city or in your local area at home. And that's what I'm praying for. I'm praying for the city to be turned from a spiritual desert into a Garden of Eden. It has been a desert for many years. But there have been showers in the last 5 and 10 years, and many of you have shared in those showers and seen something of them. Tiny little green oases beginning to grow again. That's the picture that is put before us, and surely it is one to make the mouth of every Christian water. But of course the Bible is not a man-centered book. This is not said that it might give us a benefit. What is the purpose of this? Verse 13, it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for a sign that shall not be cut off. It's a very simple picture. I suppose Jerusalem, countries in those days were full of statues, as our cities are. I don't suppose you know half the statues that there are sitting around and standing around in the city. But conquering businessmen, just like conquering kings, like to leave their mark around with a statue. Now, God doesn't want us to set up statues to remember him by, things which we may say, well, that was when God was once around this place, shrines. No, the memorial that God has been at work is to be a renewed people. Now, surely that's why Christians love stories of revival. You're a very dull Christian. Indeed, I would doubt if you were a Christian at all. If you never borrowed from a library or a friend or had in your bookshelves books that told the stories of what God had done in the past. A story like Bishop Ryle's Christian Leaders I take away with me on my holiday every year because it tells me there the marvelous story of what God did in the 18th century when things were far worse in church and state in the early 18th century than they are today. And how in one generation God turned the whole tide back and took the desert away and gave us back refreshment, spiritual blessing. That's God's memorial. You'll find God's memorial scattered throughout history. And the job of the Christians in this generation in the city is to build a memorial to God in the city or in the places where you live, and that memorial to be people whose lives have been renewed. A desert reclaimed. Now, I'm going to treat this chapter, if I may, as one does sometimes if you're reading a detective story, you read the last chapter first and work backwards. And I'm going to work backwards from verse 13. What happens when the desert is renewed? Well, verse 12 tells us, everybody is full of joy. They shall go out in joy. The whole of nature joins in. The mountains and the hills break forth into singing. Even the trees clap their hands. Now that has always been a mark of God's reviving presence. People begin to sing. Nobody sings when they're in exile. There's a lovely passage in the Old Testament where it says that the exiles, when they got to Babylon, hung up their harps on the willows. Their harps were like our guitars. They hung them up on the willow trees. They didn't want them anymore. They didn't want to sing any songs. They had no songs to sing. But when they got back to the Promised Land, and when God revived them, they had a new song. And the Bible is full of that new song. You know, the Psalter is full of it. They sing unto the Lord a new song. Just make a joyful noise to the Lord. The New Testament is full of this. The New Testament church was a singing church. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, talking about the fullness of the Spirit, he says, be filled with the Spirit, and then goes on straight away, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord with all your heart. Does your family ever sit round the piano to sing praises to the Lord? Do you want to? Do you want sometimes to sing as you go home? And you don't, because perhaps you're not very tuneful and the other people in the tube might take offense. But do you want to? If you don't want to sing, then nothing from God has ever taken place in your heart. The 18th century was a time of song. John stood up and preached, and Charles wrote his hymns. He preached as well, as a matter of fact. He was a great preacher, overshadowed by his elder brother, but a great preacher nonetheless. But the chief thing he has left to us are hymns. I opened hymns, ancient and modern today. I said, I must find a Charles Wesley one. I thought it'll take me rather a long time because there's not an index of Charles Wesley. But I hadn't turned over a page before I saw Charles Wesley. C. Wesley. They're the best hymns in the book, telling the story of God's grace. Now, are there any signs that God is with us today? If there are signs, one of the signs will be singing. Well, I take great comfort in a book like Youth Prayers. Have you heard of Youth Prayers? I hope you have. Some of you may have been present in the Central Hall, Westminster. Was it 5 years ago when Youth Prayers 1 was launched? I've no doubt that musically it may leave something to be desired, but it was the expression of the heart of a new generation of young people in our churches in the London area, and indeed throughout England, who wanted to sing the Lord's praises. When Youth Prayers 2 was launched last year, the Central Hall, Westminster, wasn't big enough, and they took the Albert Hall and filled that. I'm looking forward to Youth Prayers 3. I don't know where they're going to have that, unless it'll be in Earl's Court. Youth Prayers 4, well, they'll have to build somewhere. But isn't that good? I'd much rather be there than, well, I suppose I mustn't give away my prejudices. I don't particularly like pop, but one of the reasons that I don't like pop and that kind of music is that so much of it is so joyless. You're trying to work the joy up. You look at their faces, they look so often so miserable. But when God comes, you don't have to work the joy up. And if we see people in a Christian rally working people up to feel things, and you do sometimes see this amongst foolish Christians, we know that it's phony, don't we? And our non-Christian friends run like stags away. I don't blame them. God forbid that we should work it up. What's the need to do that if God is with us? God is with us. People will see it and feel it and hear it. And this is what we shall be doing. It's one of the things we shall be doing in heaven. If you're not a Christian, it'll bore you. If you're a Christian, you'll want to do it. Revelation 3, talking about Mount Zion, where the Lamb is. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the redeemed. Yes, this is a song that no music school can teach you, only God teaches you. And God teaches you when his Spirit comes into your heart. Now back then to Isaiah 55. You see, this is basic biblical teaching. The renewed people of God is a singing people. How does this happen? Well, I don't know. It's all very well to talk like this, isn't it? To have sort of 20 minutes off when we escape for a little escapism into St. Helens, and the rector gets all excited, and we all say this is possible, and we all go away feeling a little bit better. But a couple of days later, when we look at the church accounts, and we see how many people come on Sunday morning, and we read what somebody said in the paper, and about the church, or the church has said for itself, we're back in the depth of depression. We say it's no good talking like this. And I think there's a good deal of truth in that. It's no good talking like this. You can't work it up. God has got to do it. This chapter is rather like an exquisite piece of cabinet making. It all fits together. And I was very struck with the fact that verses 12 and 13 come after verse 11, 10 and 11. And verses 10 and 11 are telling us about the purpose of God in his sovereign will to bless. His word goes out, verse 11 taught us last week. He determines to bless. We don't know when he's going to determine to bless. If the church grieves him by its unbelief, he may withdraw his blessing. But there comes a time when things are so bad that God in his mercy comes down to us and blesses us. He decides to act. Without that, it's no good. I read history at Oxford, Cambridge. I can't pretend that I remember very much. 1066 and all that is about my level. But one thing I do remember very much from my reading of the 16th century was what a puzzle the Reformation was to so many historians who are not believers. You get one book explaining that the whole thing was due to economic causes. Another historian will say that the whole tremendous explosion of the 16th century was due to political causes. Another says that it's one of the forces of the Renaissance, and you've really got to look to the Renaissance and not the Reformation to see why the whole of Europe changed. Another person, utterly baffled, simply puts it down to the lechery of Henry VIII. But, brethren, if we begin to realize the width, the greatness of what happened in the 16th century, if you're an American in church, you ought to know what happened in the 16th century, because the Pilgrim Fathers begun what has become the United States. If you're in politics or law, if you're anything to do with science, all that you know about these things stems from the 16th century. It was there that freedom to observe and inquire came in. The tyranny of a corrupt church was taken away. How do we explain this explosion? Well, we get to work again with our books, and we go back and we find, for example, a giant, a genius like Luther. And what a giant he was. As someone has said, he was like a volcano. But when you've looked at Luther and you've read your book on him and you've come face to face with this gigantic mind striding Europe, you still can't find an explanation for what happened. I like in a lecture on Luther what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said 2 years ago. In a paragraph entitled The Action of God, he says this: what do we see as we look at the whole of the Protestant Reformation? There is only one thing to say. We see the action of God. It's the only explanation. Luther was a great man. He was a true genius, but he is, of all men, I sometimes think, the one most comforting to the preacher. He is a comfort to many others, I'm sure, who are here. Genius, brilliant brain that he was. And then he goes on to show how human he was. He was subject to attacks of deep depression. He was very human. He was not only a depressive at times, but a great hypochondriac, particularly with respect to his bowels. He talked a lot about that. That's why I mention it. And so he goes on to tell all the weaknesses and the warts in Luther's life. I rather like that bit because it brings him right down, doesn't it, to our level. He was hypochondriacal. He was weak. He was frail. He was coarse sometimes in his humor. He did many things that we would rather brush out of the books because he was a Christian. And God very often shows that in the people he uses so that we may begin to say this was God's work. So as I go back to this chapter, I see that God has got to work, and that without that, verse 12 and 13 will never come to pass. God has got to send out his word. And yet, having said that, you know, it can leave us really just up in the air, can't it? We say, yes, God has got to work, and we wonder when God is going to work. We wonder if it'll be in our time that God will really work again. He's worked a little in our lifetime. Will he ever work in that big way again? Sometimes I think we expect God to do something quite apart from us. And so the last thing that I see in this chapter is something very practical. I only saw it towards the end of last week as I read the chapter over and over again. Look at the connection between the first half and the second. Look at verses 1 to 7 on the other hand and verses 8 to the end on the other. Verse 8 to the end tells us of a revival in the church, the restoring of blessing to men. What is verses 1 to 7 telling us about? It's telling us the story of how one man, or one woman, comes back to God. God approaching one man. You can't say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, to a crowd. You can only say it to one person. Now, what is the link? Well, the link is this, that when God works, he always works through a man. When God works, he works through a man or a woman. Someone who has responded to that call and is redeemed. Someone who has returned comes to God. And then God begins to work through them. Look at the end of verse 10 and you see what God working means. Working in the human heart. Do you see the two things that he gives to the individual when that individual is revived and regenerated? It's the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And those two lovely things. He gives bread to the eater, that is. He gives the food that your heart and soul craves and that I crave. He gives spiritual satisfaction at last, the thing that the younger generation are looking for everywhere. But he does more than give bread to the eater. He gives seed to the sower. Notice that that is now first. He puts into the hand of the redeemed man or woman seed to sow. And even if one doesn't have green fingers, it's quite exciting, isn't it, to put a seed in and to see what happens. The potential that is there. Even the worst gardener can't cause no seed to grow. So he says that when God works, he puts bread in our mouths to eat and seed in our hands to sow, and he sets us to work. And our work is a marvelously constructive work. Were you not depressed as I was if you picked up the colored supplement of the Daily Telegraph last week? On the picture, such a sour-looking young fellow. He is a young Marxist, and inside were the little pictures and stories of other young men dedicated like him to what? Well, quite simply to destruction. Ask those young men what program they have for society, what they're going to do if they actually had the levers of power in their hands, and very few of them could tell you. But they tell you what they're going to do now. They want to destroy and to pull down. And I would ask you to look at this because it's so typical of the Bible. How different is the program of the Bible? It is to be constructive. It is to turn the desert back into a Garden of Eden. We know in these days conservation is on everybody's lips. We know the story of many parts of the world where deserts have been formed by man's greed. It's the easiest thing in the world to destroy. And you know, we sinners are doing it all the time. Things we say destroy people's reputations. Things we do destroy people's pleasure. We do it in business. We do it in the church. We do it in everyday intercourse. We're doing it all the time. We're destructive by nature. Find it very difficult to have a constructive relationship. Someone said to me yesterday in my vestry, bitterly ashamed that she couldn't have a constructive relationship. That's what the Bible is about. It's about building, it's about saying, it's about making, constructing. It's about turning deserts into the Garden of Eden, which man can't do. I had a friend staying with me last night who's been up to Cambridge, the possibility of getting a job there, and the medical professor who interviewed him said, not a Christian man, he said, don't think this is the Cambridge you think you used to know. He said, there are a number of students here dedicated to destroy everything in this university. Now, what are we here for as Christians? If you're a Christian, God is going to put seed in your hand to sow, to to make, to construct. But only God can do it. God is the one who can turn things back to life. Man and Satan are very good at destroying. Let us pray. Oh God, as we look at your church today, it seems so often only to be destructive, how often the faith of a young Christian is destroyed by the unbelief of a minister. How often the enthusiasms of the young are destroyed by the deadness of the elder and senior people. Oh God, forgive us for that. Take away the deserts that we see all around us. Put into our hands seed for sowing, as well as into our mouths bread for eating. Be pleased to bless us. Be pleased to send forth from this city of London many men and women into their homes, into their churches, into other parts of the earth who have the seed and through whom thou canst work. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.